Okay, we're going to talk about it later, but the Lord has done great things for us, and we're glad, right? Amen? We're going to talk about that word glad. I think we kind of got flavor for it today. God's done great things for us. Might get a little excited up here today. Ryan asked me, are you excited about it? I am excited about it. So thanks for your opportunity. But Psalm 126, there's no surprise. You knew this was coming 7 weeks ago. So as one author describes the Psalms of Ascent, they're organized into triads. The scholar is Alec Motyer. He says they're organized into triads. The first of the three describes a difficulty. The second involves God's ability to keep and sustain. And the third describes what we heard last week is God's security, God surrounding his people. So we're starting up again with a difficulty, a tension, something that's not as it's supposed to be. Keep in mind as we talk today about the idea of restoration, things being restored to what they're meant to be, what they were created to be. Because they're not always that way. We're going to talk about that today. So, title of the message is The Believer's Anticipation of a Future Harvest. And what I want to say is believers ought to demonstrate joyful anticipation through the sojourn of this life. We ought to demonstrate a joyful anticipation through the sojourn of this life. So we continue our journey through the Psalms of Ascent. We're going to see how Yahweh works out this tension, this difficulty in the lives of his people. We ought to demonstrate joyful anticipation, first of all, because Yahweh has brought about great deliverance in the past. I was just reminded of Pastor's message a few weeks ago. Just look in the rearview window and see what God's done. Be encouraged by that. We're going to look at that again today. This past deliverance included a miraculous restoration of God's people to life as it was designed to be. And we'll read Psalm 126, the Bible says, Psalm of Ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. So talking now about the fact that Yahweh has indeed brought about great deliverance in the past. The Bible says, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. It's definitely talking about an occasion in which Yahweh brought about a great deliverance. I'm taking this as the psalm is written in the context to be returned from Babylonian exile. But it could refer to other things fit, like deliverance from Egypt. But in this context, it seems to be post-exile, talking about the return of the captives to Jerusalem from Babylon. So what's he talking about specifically? Well, Ezra chapter 1 talks about just how amazing this was. This is God working through a pagan king. He happens to call Cyrus his anointed one in another place in Scripture. It just shows you how miraculous this deliverance is. The Bible says in Ezra 1, 2-4, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you, of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods, with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And then later in verse 64, it says, the whole assembly together is 42,360 people. So just to hear a pagan king refer to the God of heaven, that's a miracle. To give the Jews free reign, you go rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. Let each survivor, wherever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place. He was going to give them silver and gold with goods, with beasts. Besides, on top of that, free will offerings for what? For the house of God? That a foreign king would give license to God's people to do that? There's no doubt that this is a miracle, that God is working on behalf of his people in this particular instance. So this is the restoration that's being referred to here. So this word restore the fortunes, literally turning, if you will. The turning, the word is a sojourn. The idea is exile. The idea is alienation. So they're asking, Lord, would you turn this around for us? Literally, it's a turning, this sojourn of ours. This alienation. We don't belong here in Babylon. So they're reminiscing about their life in Babylon. Things weren't as they were expected to be, weren't the way they were supposed to be in the lives of these people. As they remember the exile, Alec Motyer says, refers to any experience of alienation from Yahweh. Again, we heard about that in Sunday school this morning, but it's clear that God is the actor. He's the one who's bringing about this turning. He's turning the tables as we're turning his people back to their home, okay? Bringing about a return from bondage, redemption of his people, Israel. He uses the term Zion. Okay? In these particular psalms, these are all emphasizing Zion. We understand what that means. We're talking about God's people who live in Zion, who go to Zion to worship. Again, we talk about Israel, not talking about the land of Israel, although there is a land promised, talking about God's people. Okay, we talk about, the events of today, about which way is Pennsylvania going to vote. Well, the land isn't going to vote. We're talking about the people of Pennsylvania or whatever the state is. So when we talk about Zion, we're talking about God's people in this particular context. What does restoration mean? Just to give you an idea of what God did, Job 42:10 says, so the Lord restored what Job had lost after he prayed for his friends, and the Lord doubled all that had belonged to Job. You get the idea. Psalm 6, and there's tons of these in the Psalms, but again, just to give you the idea of what God's people are asking for, what they're remembering, is Psalm 6. It says, turn, O Lord, deliver my life, save me for the sake of your steadfast love. So again, there's no question that this is the Lord's doing. Okay? When the Lord brought back the fortunes, he turned the turning, he turned the sojourn for his people. That verse continues, we were like those who dream or dreamers. Okay, so the idea there is those who are actively dreaming, those who are dreaming. I'm going to shift gears at this point. I'm going to depart from this translation of the text and say that for good reason, the evidence that I've looked at and other scholars have looked at doesn't really support the translation dreamers, like those who are dreaming. One of the reasons is dreams in the context of the Old Testament. Maybe you can remember some of the people who dreamed. It's kind of an ominous context, kind of an ominous background when you think about dreams. You think about Joseph's dreams, right? And Pharaoh's dreams, and talking about, yes, there's going to be plenty, but that's because there's going to be famine afterwards. So get ready for the hard times. So 12 times in Genesis, dreams talk about Joseph or Pharaoh's dreams. 3 times in Deuteronomy when God talks about some dreamer of dreams who prophesies falsely, says that you're supposed to kill that person. Okay, so not a very light, happy, joyous context there. Isaiah 29 talking about disappointing dreams, and Jeremiah 23, 25, twice talks about false prophets, dreamers of dreams. So you get the idea, and then Daniel's dreams in the book of Daniel, talking about Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. So in the Old Testament, talking about dreams, usually the idea is something that's ominous, something that's coming, that has potential for bad things to happen. And that's not the context in Psalm 126, but also internally, when you look at the translation, the rules for translation, other translations like the Greek translation of the Old Testament, as well as Dead Sea Scrolls, they carry the idea of being restored to health, or being strengthened, or being comforted. Things, again, being made the way they're supposed to be. Taking something that's not as it should be and making it so it, you know, what it should be, okay, so that it can fulfill the purpose for which it's been created. I think that's helpful for the context later in the psalm as well. And it's a passive translation as well. So something was done to the subject rather than the subject doing something. Like we were dreamers. The idea is we were like those who were restored passively to health. So again, don't want to belabor it too long, but it seems like that's a valid, probably a better translation. So we became like those who were restored to health. Just a couple examples. Isaiah 38:16 records the words of Hezekiah when he was returned after restored after his illness. He said, "O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these is the life of my spirit. O restore me to health," that's the word, "and make me live." Restore me to health, so presumably I can keep being king. And God did restore him to health. And once in Job, regarding the strengthening of mountain goat kids, their young ones become strong. They grow up in the open. They go out and do not return to them. So they grow up, they mature, what God has made them to be. So again, I'm taking this to be, we were like those who were restored to health. So for the captives, they were restored to the land to worship as they were supposed to worship. So they're alive, they're invigorated, ready to work, ready to serve. We see that in Nehemiah and Ezra. Okay, and again, the idea is we were passive recipients of what God did. We were restored by God. We were strengthened by God. But what else can we learn about this miraculous deliverance? This past deliverance also included a miraculous restoration of God's people that evoked a physical response. It evoked a physical response. The Bible says in verse 2, "Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy." Okay, so in poetry, we have references to parts of the body that reference what those parts do. So we talk about the tongue, talk about the lips, we talk about the mouth. What it's talking about is what comes from there, what comes from the lips, what comes out of the mouth, what comes from our tongue, typically words. Okay? But what came out of the mouths of the exiles as they return, now as they're going up to worship again? It was laughter. Laughter was in their mouths. 15 times this word is used in the Old Testament. In Job 8:20, it says, "Behold, God will not reject a blameless man or take the hand of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting." In Ecclesiastes, it says, "Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life. Money answers everything." This is a joyful time. It's a light time. It's a happy time. It's a time of joy. That's the idea here. Our mouth was filled with laughter after that deliverance. This is no small thing. It's not a little giggle, not something they're trying to cover up. It's something that you can't cover up. It's just, think of a two-year-old's belly laugh, okay? We've seen videos, or we've seen it in our house, where it's just uncontrollable. It just comes out. That's the picture here. Like, what has God done for us? Our mouth is filled with laughter. God has done great things for us. You ever see or hear something? We've all had it happen to us where you just can't keep a lid on it. It just keeps coming out. Unfortunately, for me and a friend of mine, it was in the middle of seminary class. Doc McLean, nonetheless, I just was dying. Could not keep a lid on it. I thought I was going to get thrown out of class, but we've all been there, right? That's the idea. You can't control it. It's just what God has done is so great, and it has to come out. There's a physical response. But it's not just laughter. There's more. This is our tongues with shouts of joy, or perhaps better, a cry of jubilation. And that's a word that we're going to see later in the last two verses. It's a Hebrew term, rinah. You won't remember that after this, but that's going to help me remember as we go through this message. It's a cry of jubilation. It's not just laughter, but singing. They had to sing. Pastor Weberg has mentioned things that I don't forget now, and many for good. He mentions one of his girls who wakes up singing. That's a wonderful thing. What happened to the exiles was such a wonderful thing. They had to laugh. It was uncontrollable. And they had to sing. Some people just default to singing when they're joyful. That's a great thing. I don't, but praise God. Others do. God's built that into us as a mechanism to express joy. Psalm 30, verse 5, this is just a help us understand what he's saying. For his anger is but a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. This cry of jubilation, this singing comes in the morning. It's not subdued. There's passion there. There's no holding this back. Okay? It has to come out. So as you think about things we've been through, we heard a little bit of it this morning. When the pain is deep, the joy is sweeter. Okay. The deeper the distress, the greater the valley, the worse the consequences, the greater the joy, the greater the celebration, the greater the victory. Okay. Remember when the U.S., some of you remember, 1980, the miracle on ice? I mean, that was like a momentous event, okay? To beat the Russians, a bunch of college kids, to beat the best hockey team in the world. The greater the mountain, the greater the climb, the greater the victory. Right? So again, the greater the pain that you go through, oftentimes the sweeter the victory, the sweeter the rejoicing. Okay, so whatever it is, some of you like to do building projects. Home improvement. Some of you are in a course of study, or some of you are teachers. Some of you are in the middle of building relationships or mending relationships, counseling with someone. That requires an investment. Time, resources, blood, sweat, tears. Okay? But it makes the end result that much sweeter. The exile was painful for God's people. They couldn't celebrate these feasts that they were supposed to celebrate three times a year. Okay? No altar, no temple. They can't worship the way they were supposed to worship. Again, things were not the way they were supposed to be, okay, for God's people. But now that was restored. Okay? And their mouths were filled with laughter. They had to sing, okay, because of the joy that God had given to them. It's the Lord's doing. So it was a miraculous restoration of God's people that evoked a physical response, but also it was clearly perceived by everybody involved, perceived first by outsiders. They're referred to here as the nations. The Bible says, our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with shouts of joy. They said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. So we know what the exiles' mouths were filled with. What filled the nation's mouths? It said it was noticed by those who were outside the covenant community, the nations, foreigners, outsiders, those who didn't have a covenant relationship with Yahweh. They discussed the Lord's doing among themselves. I mean, obviously God was at work in the lives of his people, and it was undeniable. Even those who didn't know God had to recognize that God did it. Remember in Exodus chapter 15, talking about the nations, talking about Yahweh, it says, "The peoples have heard," this is Exodus 15, 14 to 16, "they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are as still as a stone till your people, the Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased." Okay, so all these surrounding nations, enemy nations that surround Israel, have to stand up and take notice that God is working in this people. It's undeniable. Remember the other stories in the Old Testament where the Gentiles, where the nations talked about what God had done among his people? Remember Joshua chapter 2, discussion with Rahab? It was undeniable that God was working with his people. Rahab, she went up on the roof where she'd hid the spies, and she said, "I know that the Lord has given you the land. The fear of you has fallen upon us. But all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. We have heard how the Lord," the term Yahweh, "dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who are beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. There was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord, Yahweh, your God, he is God in the heavens above, on the earth beneath." Again, coming from a Gentile, talking about the God of Israel. It was undeniable what God had done for his people. In that context, talking about deliverance from Egypt. Okay? There's other examples, like the Midianites. Remember Gideon went on a recon mission, and he heard about the dream, about the barley loaf that smashed the camp of the Midianites. So all this to say is that other nations recognized what Yahweh was doing in his people, and they took notice. They were talking about it. It was clearly perceived by outsiders, Gentiles, the nations. But it was also clearly perceived by insiders, by those who were inside the covenant, God's people, Israel. Verse 3 continues, says, "The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad." Okay, and that's what we did this morning. I love that. Thank you, Pastor Weberg, for always taking time for testimonies. That's us giving testimony to what God has done in our lives. And we're part of each other, right? And that's why it came out of me. As Colleen was saying that, God has done great things for Colleen and for all of us. Caleb, Pastor Weberg, for all of us. So we get to share that. We get to enjoy that as God's body. And praise God for that. He has done great things for us. Okay. Did you ever hear someone, like an outsider, make an observation? Said, "Man, God is really taking care of you. Boy, that was really a good idea you had way back when I didn't think it was such a good idea." When someone else, referring back to the nations, when someone's made an observation in your life, says, "Man, this is, you're really got it made." In our minds, we know it's God, but they don't have that capacity. They're saying, "Man, you really made some good choices there. You really got the world by the tail." And we're saying, praise God that someone sees this. To God be the glory, like Colleen said. Amen. And it helped you to assess your own situation. Wow, God, you have taken care of me. You've taken care of this church. You've taken care of us. God's people, after they acknowledged that the nations saw what God did, they realized it for themselves. They say, "Hey, God has done great things for us." So God's people now bear witness to what he's done. Again, it's one of the best times of worship, what God's done for us, the basket of blessing service, okay? Called, in the minds of some, the greatest service, okay, of the year. And it is. It's like one of the feasts almost. I mean, it's a time where we talk about what God's done for us over the past year. And it's a testimony time, an extended testimony time. Right? that's the great part of being part of a body, a group of people willing to share testimonies of praise to God. That's what they're doing here. God has done great things for us, and we're glad. Just a note. Not a personal note. It's in the text, but the term we're glad, it's more than that. When I think of glad, I think of fine. You know, I'm fine. We're fine. Everything's fine. Right? I'm glad. You're glad. Everyone's glad. Okay. I know that's not the case. Okay. Glad tidings. I mean, that's a big deal in God's word. But there are other translations that translate that Hebrew word differently. Maybe a better sense of what's going on here is joyful, is happy, filled with joy, or rejoicing. Okay, you could plug any of those terms in there and might express that idea better. Okay, God's done great things for us, and we're rejoicing. We are happy, right? We are filled with joy. And I have to give two references here because it's really earth-shattering, literally, this term, okay? So it's the anointing of Solomon, okay? This is a big deal in Israel, okay? If you're anointing a king, this is no small matter. 1 Kings 1:40, it says, all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy. Okay, that's the term. So that the earth was split by their noise, okay? Glad versus the earth splitting, okay? Just to help you understand that the power of this rejoicing, okay? And again, 1 Kings 1:45, same context. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon. They have gone up from there rejoicing so that the city is in an uproar. Okay? This is the noise that you heard. So, again, God has done great things for us, and we're rejoicing so that the earth is splitting. That's the idea here. Yeah. So, when you consider these first few verses, see what God's done for his people, bringing them back, okay, restoring them to the place where they're supposed to be so they can worship the way they're supposed to worship. Yeah, look at your life. Have you ever been the recipient of the Lord's doing? Okay, if you're saved, you trusted Christ, you have. Okay. Redemption from sin, I mean, salvation. Okay. As a son of God, okay, you can call Jesus your older brother. Okay. And it's true. Okay. Free to live the way you're designed to live, free to worship as you are made to worship. Have you ever realized that you're the recipient of a miracle? I'm sure we all have. Okay. Ever been so moved by God's working that it caused you to react physically? Okay. Sing, shout, jump, yell. As I was reading this, what do we get excited about? Okay. Get all excited about all kinds of different stuff. Okay. Okay. Moms get excited about different things than dads do, and teens get excited about things that are different things than a two-year-old does. But you all get excited about something, okay? And that's right. It's appropriate, okay? Might be accomplishing a developmental landmark or a milestone, okay? I'm able to roll over, or I'm able to identify the proper colors, okay? And maybe mom gets excited about that too. Like, woohoo! Okay, they can identify their color. Or they can swim. And we do. We get really excited about that. Men, you get excited about fixing a dishwasher. Saved a couple $100, right? Woohoo! Hey. Or other dumber stuff like sports. Okay. Because I just mentioned sports earlier, right? But we get excited. Okay, it's appropriate. Okay. How much more excited should we be about God working in our lives in this way? Okay? It ought to evoke a physical response. Okay? Others hopefully are seeing it, noticing it, and we're rejoicing in the presence of others. Okay? Have you borne witness to others about it? Just some questions as we go through this psalm. Okay, so, first of all, we ought to demonstrate a joyful anticipation through the sojourn of life because God has worked a great restoration in the past, okay? But believers ought to demonstrate joyful anticipation through the sojourn of life also, because Yahweh will bring about an abundant harvest for his faithful followers. Yahweh will bring about an abundant harvest for his faithful followers. So what does this involve? God working in the future to bring about this harvest? Well, it involves a prayer to Yahweh as the only one who can effect such a restoration. He's the only one who can do it. Specifically, to act miraculously on our behalf, as he has in the past. Verse 4 says again, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord. Would you turn the tables again? Return us again to where we're supposed to be. So would you do it again, Lord, that we would rejoice again, that we would laugh again, that we would sing again? Because right now, whatever the case is, we don't feel like laughing. We don't feel like singing. Things aren't the way they're supposed to be." Okay? And again, it goes in cycles in the life of a believer. Okay? Lord, would you restore our fortunes again so that other people would see it? That you would be seen as great? Again, in the context of the exile, it's tough starting over. It's tough planting fields that have been cultivated for years, 70 years, maybe conservatively 50 years, that haven't been taken care of. That's tough sledding. Tough to get a harvest those first few years. Yeah. What about this? If you went to Jerusalem and there's no altar there, you're supposed to offer sacrifices, right? There's no altar. That's the first thing they worked on, right? No temple, no walls. Right? Not a lot of people came back in that first group. Right? That'd be discouraging. You ever know that you're doing right and you're kind of discouraged that others aren't coming along with you? Could have been a source of discouragement. And they're asking, Lord, please, could restore us again. You ever had a woe is me attitude? Again, we heard it from pastor in Sunday school. Woe is me. Lord, are you doing anything? Is there anybody on the line on the other end of this conversation? Is there anything happening? Is this supposed to be happening? Nothing's happening, or so it seems, right? Lord, 10, 20 years, 30 years, 70 years in exile. What's going on? This isn't supposed to be happening. We're God's people. Psalm 6, verses 4 and 5. Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Job 42:10. So the Lord restored what Job had lost. Okay. God, would you do that again? The prayer, again, is for God to act miraculously on our behalf, as he has in the past, but also to act with overwhelming speed and force, like streams in the Negev. Pastor Weber referenced this a couple weeks ago. These are riverbeds in the desert that are dry, dry as a bone. It's dust. It's hard. Okay? When water comes, it doesn't get absorbed. It just goes down. And as Pastor Weberg mentioned a few weeks ago, the torrents are strong enough to wipe out vehicles, to take buses and throw them over the edge of the road. Okay. So the psalmist is saying, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Would you do it fast? And would you do it with overwhelming force? So again, no one can deny that you were at work. Kind of like a reverse Red Sea. Instead of the waters going away and them walking on dry ground, it's dry ground that is soaked within the matter of a few seconds. Really, it's crazy. I had to look it up online. I mean, I couldn't believe it when I read this. I don't live in that area, so that's why I didn't get it. But that's what the writer is asking for. Oh, God, quickly, would you take care of this for us and with overwhelming force? And many times after this happens, for a short time, the riverbed is green. It's full of life. It's not dead like that. It's restored. It's revived, rejuvenated, full of life. Writer Aharoni writes, the streams in the Negev, he says, these usually dry wadis collect water on rainy days from vast areas. The situation is also aggravated by floods from desert mountains, southern Judah. Hours they turn into dangerous torrents. God's people were experiencing a dry season after a time of blessing, and they pray here for a flash flood of his renewed blessing. This doesn't imply that they're requesting only a brief display of God's blessing. Rather, the point of comparison is during a rain, as well as the depth and power of these raging waters. The community desires a sudden display of divine favor in which God overwhelms them with blessings. Okay. So, the prayer includes a request that God would act with overwhelming speed and force. But notice also, Yahweh is going to bring about an abundant harvest for his faithful followers. It involves work. It involves work that Yahweh has entrusted to his people. This work is characterized by toilsome effort, characterized by pain, tears, and perseverance, sowing. It's also characterized by abundant reward, accompanied by exuberant rejoicing. And I'll take verses 5 and 6 together. Verses say, those who sow in tears will, those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy, or perhaps better, what it actually says is those who sow in tears with shouts of joy will reap. So those two words in the middle are smashed together, tears and shouts of joy, again, to emphasize the contrast. Yes, there will be tears, but right after that, don't be discouraged because there'll be shouts of joy. Yes, sowing, there's tears, but with shouts of joy, you're going to come out reaping. Again, the emphasis on the change of circumstances, the turning, if you will, the turning of circumstances that Yahweh is going to orchestrate, that he has in the past. Again, this is that word that I referenced before, rinna, that ringing cry, cry of joy. There will indeed be a harvest for those who sow in tears. Verse 6 highlights this idea and elaborates a little bit more, gives a little more detail. He who goes out weeping, the idea is the one who goes out time after time, who in weeping goes out weeping. The one who goes out customarily, it's a habit, time after time, faithfully, and then bearing, okay, or carrying the seed for sowing. Some translate, I think the King James says precious seed, carrying the seed for sowing. Again, I forget, we're not an agricultural society. Okay, and if I want seed, I go to Tractor Supply or Farm and Fleet, wherever it is, wherever part of the country you live in, and you just get seed. They didn't have that back then. They had what they had from the previous year. Okay, so it is precious seed. Okay, that's their livelihood that they're carrying in their hands. That's their paycheck for next year. Okay, so he who goes out weeping, and speaking of the faithfulness, the perseverance, carrying the seed for sowing, again, not knowing how the harvest is going to go, trusting God, the picture is toil. The picture is hard work, preparing the ground, sowing. Oftentimes, it involves loss. It's an investment. It takes effort. Sometimes your efforts are frustrated. Sometimes you're disappointed. It's a struggle, again, to get the crops to grow in a land that hasn't been cultivated for years. And again, the results were meager at first, for the first few years. Okay. So, you ever wonder, as a believer, why life is so hard sometimes? Is life supposed to be hard if you're a Christian? I think we understand that it is, but sometimes we get the idea of, hey, now I'm saved. Even the reference that Dan made, you know, of things that are happy, bubblegum, peaches, ice cream, fun stuff. It's not the case. Okay? Not that that never comes, okay, but there are times that are hard, that feel like exile. But the Bible says that we are sojourners and pilgrims in this earth. It's God's people. Okay, what are the pictures that Paul gives for the faithful Christian believer? Okay, it's not shepherd, okay? It's a farmer who's sowing faithfully, of an athlete who's training, denying himself so he can win the prize, of a soldier who's drilling so he can please his commanding officer, okay? These are hard things, okay? These are things that demand selflessness, okay? Training for the benefit of some other goal, some other person, or some other goal, okay? Why is life so hard? Because it is hard. Especially as a believer. Okay? Ever ask yourself, is it worth it? Yes, it is hard. But that's not the end of that verse. The Bible says, he shall come home with shouts of joy. It's the same word. Shouts of joy, shouts of jubilation. It's rinna. Just as surely as he goes out, again, it's a parallel, it's the same construction. So as sure as he goes out weeping, in the same way, he will surely come back with shouts of joy. It's a done deal. Okay. What is more, he's going to come bringing, okay, carrying, lifting up. Okay. It's the same word as carrying his seed. Okay. The author goes out of his way to say, yes, there is going to be pain, there is going to be weeping, but there is going to be joy, there is going to be a harvest. It couldn't be more clear. Okay, he comes back not carrying seed, but sheaves. Again, indicating at least a couple things. First of all, there's a bundle. He's not carrying back seed, but there's a bundle of grain. Okay, and there's at least two, conservatively. There's multiple, okay? It's a plural. There's at least two, probably more. Right? That's an abundant harvest. Multiple bundles of grain, it's abundant harvest. Thus, the loud singing, okay? This rinna, the shouts of joy we talked about earlier. One writer says, the assurance of God's blessing is also an encouragement to be responsible with what God's given us. I've chosen the term faithful. Okay, be faithful. People weren't to sit by idly waiting for God to come through. Okay, see what comes up this year. No, there's sowing involved, right? There's work involved. There's faithfulness involved. Had to go out and sow, praying that the Lord would bless. The phrase seed to sow in verse 6 is reminiscent of Haggai's encouragement to the people to sow a little bit that they had. The Lord will bless them. Okay, with our abundance of seed and supplies, this is where I was talking about the stores, we forget that the ancient Israelites had to lose his seed before he could gain. He had to put his fortune into the soil. Okay, again, that's all you got. That's your savings, if you will. Literally, it's what they saved for next year, hoping for an increase, praying for an increase, but was uncertain of the outcome. If his sowing didn't pay off, he might have enough to sow the next season, and he might suffer great financial loss. So again, believers ought to demonstrate faithful or joyful anticipation through the sojourn of this life. Because the Lord of past deliverance, past restoration, is the Lord of an abundant harvest for those who don't faint. And the key, don't faint. Be faithful. Just a few ideas, a few verses, and then we'll close. John 12, 24. We talked about the Christian life, why it's so hard, asking, is it worth it? Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Sometimes it feels like you're dying, okay? It might be an overstatement, but sometimes when the electricity's been off for 3 days, it's hard. I wouldn't say dying, but it's difficult. We've been in situations that are difficult, okay? A loved one has an accident. You might get a call from the police. That feels terrible. I haven't been there. I can't imagine how that feels. Okay? Dying, I'm not sure. Feels terrible, okay? And others, you know, and I know people who feel like life is caving in on them. If wheat dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And then John 15, 16, you didn't choose me, okay? This is Jesus's plan. And this is the wonderful, freeing thing about being in God's family. I didn't choose him. He chose me. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. God, abundant restoration, fast, overwhelming restoration. For the sake of God, would he not give that to us? So just some questions. Am I being faithful with what God's given to me? Salvation? Title as a son of God? Am I praying? Am I being faithful with the privilege of prayer to go to him and ask whatever I want for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of his name? Just to ask. Have not because he asked not. He's given us his word, his full revelation, and as Pastor Weberg reminded us this morning, detailing how he is in total control, even when things aren't as they seem, aren't as they should be. God is in total control. He's given us all his revelation. He's given us relationships. So are we sowing the seeds of the gospel day to day? He says it'll yield fruit. It's not going to return void. It's in his word. That's the seed. That's where the power is. God, the parables of the kingdom. I don't know how it works. You sow the seed, you look out, and there's a sprout. There's the ear, and there's the full grain. And it can water, it can plant. I can only give it so much water. I have to wait. Like, what's going on? Am I being faithful to what he's asked me to do? He says it'll yield fruit. Am I in it for the long haul, or am I tired of the spiritual disciplines? I said, reading his word, praying, witnessing, giving. Am I being faithful? What God's given to me. Galatians 6, 7, and 9, then we close. Familiar verses, but appropriate for the message of Psalm 126. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap. We do not give up. Let's pray.